Well, let's open God's word together in Matthew's gospel and in chapter 16. Matthew's gospel, chapter 16, and reading from verse 13 to verse 26. So Matthew chapter 16 at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" May God add his blessing to his own word. Well, I want to trace really through most of the passage that we've read, but start where we began, the question in verse 13, when Jesus came to this region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" What are they saying about me? Who do they say that I am? Who do they think that I am? This is what Jesus is asking. What awareness of him is there? Is it a true awareness of him in any? He uses this title, the Son of Man. It's his favorite way of referring to himself in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It no doubt emphasizes his true humanity, but it does more than that. It's a title that goes back to Old Testament prophetic scripture. It's a title that is particularly found in a great vision given to the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, he has this great vision from God, of God himself, and he calls him the Ancient of Days, the Eternal God, the Holy God, the Sovereign God. And the vision looks to the very end time and to God's judgment and to God's ultimate, final and absolute victory over all the forces which have opposed his will and his way. But in that same vision, Daniel says this, chapter 7 and verse 13, "Behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." You see, the Son of Man, a figure that is given an eternal kingdom, a lasting dominion over all men and all things. In other words, he shares in God's ultimate victory as an equal partner. And he's given that authority, yes, by the Ancient of Days, by God the Father in New Testament terms. And he's distinct from and yet clearly one with that great figure, that Ancient of Days. This Old Testament vision declares that very truth that we sang about in our opening hymn based on those verses in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says that God has highly exalted our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and given him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the origin of this term that Jesus loved to use, Son of Man, speaks first and foremost of how he is that great figure, that ultimate figure, that majestic figure, that one seen in that awesome vision so long before the Lord's earthly life. He is the one who has the kingdom. Now, I don't think for a moment he expected the disciples at this stage to actually understand that. But what are people saying about me? For I am the Son of Man. That's what Jesus is asking. Who do they believe I am? Who do they think the Son of Man is? And several answers are given. Verse 14, they said, some say, John the Baptist. Well, John's been executed. Murdered would be a truer judgment by the puppet king Herod. That's all he was. He was a puppet king ruling by sufferance from Rome. But he's had John put to death. And it seems that some are saying, well, Jesus must be John, raised presumably to life again. Very strange idea that, isn't it? When you think how publicly their ministries ran parallel for a while. How John bore witness to Jesus. How John spoke of Jesus, pointed to Jesus, baptized Jesus. How John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." How could Jesus be John when they had been there together for a while? Aren't we reminded how people will come up with the most fantastic ideas to explain away things that they don't understand rather than heed what God says in his word? Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Well, Old Testament prophecy did speak of Elijah coming before the true Messiah. But in the very next chapter of this gospel, Jesus will explain to the disciples that that was fulfilled in John the Baptist. And he, one very like Elijah, one with the same kind of ministry, with the same kind of forthright declaration of God's word, of Elijah of old. This is what Jesus says in chapter 17. Let me just find the right place. His disciples asked him, verse 10 of chapter 17, "Why do the scribes say Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished." And then this solemn word, "Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of? John the Baptist. So John is that promised Elijah that was to come, not Jesus. All right, some say John the Baptist, no. Some say Elijah, no. Some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. There was no Old Testament prophecy of the coming again of Jeremiah. And it just seems they're scratching around, aren't they? They're scratching around to try and explain Jesus. They're scratching around. He must be one of those great Old Testament figures sent back to us. It's the only way we can explain the things he says, the things he does. All responses that are inaccurate, without true awareness of Jesus, born of human imagination with little clear reference to the Word of God. And still today, so many will offer inaccurate, inadequate ideas of who Jesus is. Never mind those who simply dismiss him and reject him in outright disbelief. It remains true to this day that people will do anything to try and explain Jesus away. I'm not thinking of the outright unbelief of the skeptic or the atheist who will often say quite ridiculously that Jesus never existed at all, and they reject any historic substance in these gospel records, mostly in complete ignorance of them. You know, Richard Dawkins, the great arch-apostle of atheism, in his own self-appointed fashion, he was asked once, have you actually read the New Testament, which he spends much of his time rubbishing? No, he said, I wouldn't waste my time. Well, there's the open, objective, scientific mind for you, isn't there? Never read it, but will rubbish it constantly without really knowing what it says. But that's not my concern now. I'm concerned about those who will give some attention to these gospel records and they will say, well, yeah, he was a great teacher. He was a great moralist. He was a great example. He was a good man. If only we all lived like him. Even he was a true man of God who taught us about God. Aren't these true? Well, they're true as far as they go, but actually, that isn't very far at all, you know. Any such idea for those who offer it and then stop there is just as inaccurate, just as inadequate, just as incomplete as these strange suggestions that were current in his own day when people were trying to explain him away. All these ideas and all like them are so far from the whole truth, they actually mislead. More than that, they make no sense at all in the light of the gospel records. They are actually untenable if you lay them against the things that Jesus said, above all, the things that he declared he was and claimed to be. A good man, a great teacher, a great moralist. It was C.S. Lewis who famously said, you cannot just say that about Jesus. He did not leave you that option. What did he mean? He meant if you look at the things that Jesus claimed for himself, if you read the Gospels, if you look at what Jesus said he was and could do, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I and my Father are one. He that believeth in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You look at claims like that, and Lewis said, you've only got three options. You can't just say he was a good man, he was a great teacher, because either these things were not true, and he knew they were not true, so far from being a good man, he was a very bad man, he was a terrible deceiver. If he made these claims and these promises and they were not true and he knew they were not true, how could he be a good man? If he made these promises and actually believed them but they were not true, then, well, said Lewis, frankly, he was a crazy man, wasn't he? He was a man who thought he was God. He was on a par with the man who thinks he's a fried egg, says Lewis. He was totally unattached with reality. If he said these things and they were not true. You must look at the teaching of Jesus and either you must conclude that he was not good but bad. Not sane but mad. Or exactly and in every way. All that he calls himself and claims to be. And in his usual pithy way, Lewis put it like this. You would feel that if you met him, you either wanted to spit in his face as the arch deceiver, or consign him to the asylum, or you must go down on your knees before him and say, my Lord and my God. Friend, what is Jesus Christ to you? Who do you say that he is? Maybe there's someone here who is still clinging to these inadequate ideas. Still trying to hold on to this idea. He was a great teacher. He was a great example. He was a good man. Only consider, as Lewis tells you to do, the things that Jesus claimed and said about himself, and truly nothing else exists except those three options. We'll move on in the passage. Verse 15, Jesus turns to his own disciples, those who follow him, those who have received all that he has said and taught thus far, who've been with him, who have the evidence of what he's done as well as what he said. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Never mind what other people say. Never mind what they say about me out there. Who do you say that I am? Have they really understood and responded to the things that Jesus has said? Now again, before we look at the answer that Simon immediately offers, ask ourselves, are we Christians? Do we realize, do we really understand who Jesus is? And do our lives show a true response? Dear friends, you see, what we say with our lips must be endorsed by what we do with our lives, or it is merely empty words. To take Lewis's words again, it's meaningless to say, my Lord and my God, unless your life lives in obedience to his lordship. And to call him Son of God unless we offer him the praise and worship of our hearts is a vain and empty thing. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter responds. Now, often, poor old Simon, we know he was too quick to speak many times. Put his foot in it frequently. Someone once said he only opened his mouth to change feet. But here surely is a right response. Here is a confession of faith in Jesus that really does lay hold of who he is. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Compared with all these wrong ideas, all these inadequate ideas, all these inaccurate ideas, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. The Christ, the Greek word, which at the time of our Lord's earthly life was the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, the promised one that God would send to Israel, the anointed one, the literal meaning of the word, the one who would come, the one who has the ultimate and final victory, the one who the Old Testament is actually full of, sometimes more explicitly than others. By this time, Messiah or Christ is a widely used term for that promised one, that great servant of God he was going to send. Even the woman of Samaria, do you remember John chapter 4? Even she, speaking to Jesus, could say, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. So even among some of the Samaritans, at least, there was the expectation of the Messiah coming. And Simon Peter declares that he and presumably his fellow disciples, leaving aside Judas, have no doubt the Messiah has come. The Christ has come, and Jesus is he. You are the Christ. But what sort of Messiah was looked for and expected? It's clear, not only from the New Testament, but from history around this time, that the Jews who believed the Old Testament scriptures, well, they were looking for a conquering Messiah. They were looking for a great king in the mold of David, a political liberator who would drive out the hated Romans and set up again the kingdom as it was in the days of David and Solomon. That was all their expectation. Even Peter's got something of this in him still. That's why there's this reaction a few verses on when Jesus tells them about his sufferings and death. And Simon Peter vehemently rebukes him. Isn't it incredible? He's just declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen. This can never happen to you. This can never happen to the Christ. Jesus, what are you talking about?" And yes, the rebuke is very stern. He's not calling Peter Satan when he says, "Get behind me, Satan." What he's saying is, "Satan is behind this thinking, Peter. You're thinking like a man in the grip of Satan who can't really see the things of God. You're thinking in human terms. You're thinking in fallen terms. You're thinking the way that the devil wants you to think. You're trying to reject God's way." Poor Simon Peter had so much still to learn, didn't he? So much to learn about even how the Old Testament spoke of the Christ. The God-anointed Christ is also the suffering servant, isn't he? That great one spoken of particularly by Isaiah, and especially in Isaiah chapter 53, that man of sorrows who bears our sin, carries our sorrow, who goes in short to the cross for us. And Jesus will go on to emphasize this immediately afterwards. But how slow they were to receive it. How unwilling they were to receive it. For all the Old Testament prophecy and for all his own declarations, which begin here in verse 21, this is probably the first time he had declared this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. That is always there when Jesus declares this. But, well, they don't want to know it. They don't want to accept it. They don't want to receive it. And for all that he has said, the cross came as a devastating shock to them, didn't it? And the resurrection, they were so slow, they were not expecting it. Although even here, Jesus speaks of it. Do we truly know this is the Christ? This is the anointed one of God? This is the promised one? This is the Savior who came first as that suffering servant, that man of sorrows, who went to the cross to bear our sins and who rose again for our salvation. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ of God. He is the Savior of sinful human beings. He is the way to God. Praise his name. But Peter still, though recognizing that Jesus is the Christ, is so unclear, so muddled about what that means. Still holding some thinking that is the thinking of the world, the thinking that Satan is behind, so that he seeks to almost put a stumbling block in the way of Jesus. This is what Jesus is saying. He's got so much to learn, hasn't he? But even so, he will say this. Not just "you are the Christ," even now, "you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now here's an expectation that was far beyond any established messianic ideas at the time. Here Peter declares that he knows and believes the Lord's absolute deity, the Son of God, who is God himself. You see, some say Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, his enemies certainly thought that he did. Let me just carry you a couple of verses from John's Gospel. John chapter 5. John chapter 5 at verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. John chapter 10, verse 31. Then again, the Jews took up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. To say that Jesus never claimed to be God is a complete ignorance again of the gospel records. And his enemies understood these claims, that to call himself the Son of God was indeed to declare that he was one with the Father, and they rejected it. And they took the other two alternatives of Lewis, didn't they? Sometimes they called him bad, a deceiver, an evil man, even possessed by the devil. Other times they called him mad, he needed to be locked up for his own good. They saw what the claims meant, and they rejected it. By the grace of God, Simon Peter saw what the claim meant, and he believed it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He saw that evidence not only in his words, but in his works. This is the truth that all the cults shy away from, isn't it? The great truth declared at the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not a created being like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons say, but the eternal living Word of God, one with the Father, the truth revealed to our faith, far beyond anything we can understand. Of course we cannot understand God. Someone says if God was small enough to be understood, he'd be too small to be God. He's God. And God is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, eternally. And this is all that Peter realizes. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, you cannot just say a good man, a great teacher. The Jewish leaders knew that and rejected him. Jesus is bad or mad. Simon Peter, by the grace of God, as Jesus says, knew it and believed. Who are you? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here's the alternative. Here's the equivalent of Lewis's third option. To go down on your knees and say, my Lord and my God. Oh, again, I must say, dear friends, do we really know this? Do we know him as Lord and as Savior by the grace of God? That he who loved us and gave himself for us is the Lord Almighty. Has God's grace opened our hearts to see Jesus as he is and to trust him? Do we own his lordship, not just with words on our lips, but with our whole life? May it be true of us. Well, Peter still had a lot to learn, didn't he? His ideas of the Messiah were still partly muddled, confused, even partly in error. There was so much the Lord was yet going to deal with in Simon Peter before he was that one with faith like a rock who was such a key figure in the early days of the church, which I believe is the true meaning of these other verses, which we haven't got time to look at now. We need to trace Peter's story through the Gospels and into the book of Acts to see how by God's grace this works out. He was a work in progress. And we, dear friends, must realize as long as we are in this earthly life, we are works in progress in Christian terms. God's work is going on in us, and sometimes, like Simon Peter, we still get things wrong, don't we? Like Peter here, we can hold on to what we like in the Word of God and shy away from what we don't like, what we find difficult, what we find even at times unpalatable. What about those imprecatory psalms in the Old Testament? I read one this morning in part of my devotion. So easy to shy away from them, but they are there in the Word of God and we need to understand them. But the love of the Lord Jesus waited to deal with Simon Peter. And our Christian lives are so often short, even as believers, of what Scripture tells us they should be in Christ, aren't they? And I speak first and most to myself, because I know myself best. How my commitment to gospel service is measured rather than total sometimes. How my obedience is so much less than it should be. And so often our thinking and our behavior is too easily swayed by the world around us, which is exactly what Jesus is rebuking Peter for here. But the patient love that waits to deal with Simon Peter, the love and grace that restore him, you remember, even after that threefold denial of Jesus on the night of his crucifixion. That love and that grace wait for every believer. And the path of discipleship is not easy. Jesus never said it would. In fact, he says here it's hard. This is exactly what he's saying as the verses we read come to a close. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Not an easy way, a hard way. Not a comfortable way. A way of suffering, difficulty, tribulation, persecution, because we are following Jesus. But then he puts it in the only perspective that really matters, the perspective of eternity. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That perspective, that ultimate perspective that is brought to bear on what it means to know Jesus and to follow Jesus. And that same grace that worked in Simon Peter's heart and life is still at work in ours and will bring every believer safe and sanctified to glory. Who is Jesus? Who is this Son of Man? He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Savior. He is the sin bearer. He is the Lord. And to confess him is all by God's grace to us. And to know him must be to confess him not just with our lips, but with our lives. To follow him. Not counting the cost, but able to see that final outcome by the grace of God with this perspective of eternity. Oh yes, they say so many things about Jesus. In our sad days, so many reject him completely, usually in complete ignorance of anything he actually said, did, and was. Others will still try and explain him away with inaccurate, inadequate, misleading ideas. Truly consider, and only Lewis's three alternatives really exist. Oh, may we know what it is by grace to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, my Lord and my God and my Savior. Amen.